I don't know if you have spent much time around any Texans, but it is no great surprise if you have that they are a little bit proud of where they're from. If you spend any time talking to them, part of that pride spills over into how they talk about other places, and it's not always in the most complimentary of glowing of terms. Further than that, they are very proud of being very independent from the federal government. They talk of secession a lot. Just, well, if we just wanted to, we could be our own country. And whether or not that's true, they talk about it an awful lot. So when I spoke, when I was in Texas, of coming up here to the nation's capital in the area to be able to preach the gospel, I got a lot of interesting questions. Why would you do that? Why would you go there? As I plan to travel back this week to be able to see some of those people who are still there, and I'm going to get a chance to see my mother and some people that I love very much there, I am very glad that I get to take with me a report of not only how healthy this congregation is, but also just the great amount of people who love the Lord who are here. People who not only love the Lord, but people who work very hard to pay attention to His Word. My family has been so blessed of being able to be a part of this congregation, and not just because you're all friendly and nice, although you have indeed been that, and not just because this is an area with a lot of capacity, although that's true as well, but because I'm glad to be able to say that the church is strong in this area and in ways that are just immeasurable. And I just want to say thank you so much for that being the case. And the demonstration all the time that is always the character of this congregation. If you are not familiar with this congregation, maybe you have not spent time with us. If you're a visitor, not only are we honored to be able to have you among us this morning, we are honored to be able to talk about why we do the things that we do. If you're here this morning and you're not familiar with the way we do things and you have some questions about why we would do those things the way that we do, go ahead and ask. Everyone here would love to sit down and talk to you about that. Because we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And in the Old Testament, He made a lot of promises about the way that He was going to have His church to look. And then when Jesus came, He said, okay, well, this is what it's going to look like. Then you had some people who were hearing what Jesus said, and those authorized representatives that He sent out in the world, and they said, we want to be those people. We want to do those things. We want to be a part of all of God's promises. And the great thing is that when we do that even now, 2,000 years later, we are still able to take part of those same promises by doing the things we read about in the New Testament. So as they got together and they went to God and they said, we can't bear these things. We can't hold them. And honestly, we just need to praise you in our prayer so we're able to do. And not only that, but this morning we were actually able to be treated with a prayer by someone who cares so much about God's Word that most of his prayers come straight from God's Word. And what a great blessing it is. And as they went to God in song, they blended their voices and their hearts together, not only praising God, but also encouraging one another. We're able to do that too. And we're able to remind ourselves of very important truths. And I'm very glad that Sheldon led the song that he did that reminded us what our goal is and where we're trying to go. We want to be a part of those people who are going to heaven. And we are able to gather around the Lord's table later. We're going to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the things that He's done. We're going to give of our limited funds at that time out of convenience so that we can contribute to those things that the church has as the works that are authorized. And now we're going to do something else we read about those New Testament saints doing, that's paying attention to the Word of God. And I don't just say that we're a part of these things just to be a kind of a PR team, but I want to talk about the reality of that, because that is what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be looking at the parables. And one of the parables we're going to be looking at this morning is in Matthew chapter 20. And in this parable, we will be talking about the kingdom. That is what Jesus meant to establish that we want to be a part of. You can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 20. We will begin there in just a minute. But as a way of introduction, a reminder to ourselves of why we're paying attention to this section of Scripture is because when Jesus taught things, oftentimes He would speak in parables. Now, these parables, or we might say stories, what they were meant to do, they were the truth presented in simple pictures that were not only effective, but also very iconic. They were introductory messages, but we are still learning about them today. 2,000 years later, we're talking about a story that Jesus told to explain a truth. Well, that tells us about the brilliance of the parables because they've got so many layers. You have the things that they were able to understand at the time, but also we're able to see more layers even now. Matthew was a gospel that was meant to speak to a Jewish audience about the Messiah. And since the Jews were the ones who were expecting the Messiah, it makes sense to have one of the Gospels written to them, even if he was largely rejected by his own people. But most of what Matthew was teaching in his Gospel is related to Old Testament thought. That is, there's a lot of connection between the things that are the promises in the Old Testament, and Matthew says, okay, now these came true in Jesus in this way. And so there's a lot of quotations and allusions to the law, subtle reminders of what God had handed down to his people. Now, the reality is that by the time that Jesus came and the time that Matthew is writing, so much of what God had intended had been covered up by reinterpretation and by cultural influence from the world. And so what you had is you had people who believed in God, but they had not been dedicated to his word. They had found ways to kind of get around the things that God had said. So Jesus is, in the parables, correcting a lot of misunderstandings about the kingdom. These things that had been characterized by very fleshly teachers. Now, you might say, okay, Jeremy, that's all great for a history lesson, but what does it have to do with us and where we are? Well, we are the people who are living under Jesus' rule today. So these parables help us to understand what it was that Jesus meant to establish. These parables help us to clear away a lot of reinterpretation and a lot of cultural influence from the world. So we are trying to return back to that model of the church they're represented by the figure of the kingdom that Jesus spoke about, that God had promised, and what the New Testament disciples had established by the work of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' teaching. So for us today, when we understand what it was that Jesus envisioned and taught, then we are better able to bring about his kingdom vision in our lives, in our actions today. We are able to have God's promises fulfilled in our lives even now. Now that is amazing. And that means that what we're doing here today is not a small thing. And it means that we're not, when we go out into the world, when we take the things that we learn here, it is not a small thing. It is what God intended. It is what God worked to bring about. Now, when we remember that, we have a different view of how we read the Bible. We have a different view of what we do every day when we make application of these things. Now, a lesser known parable appears in Matthew chapter 20. Now, I said lesser known when I did all my preparation, and then I asked some trusted people whether they thought it was lesser known or maybe it was only my bias. If you are familiar, this is actually, I'm actually asking for a show of hands. If you are familiar with the parable of equal pay, raise your hand. More than I thought. Now, the reason I brought up Texas earlier is I think that the reason I did not hear about this parable a lot growing up is because I grew up in a society that valued work and working hard. And there are some elements of this parable that don't really jive with a lot of that. So when we read through this, this is still a very new parable to me. I love this. This is very fascinating to me, but I did not grow up hearing a lot of this. Maybe you did, and maybe you were able to blessed to be around that. This is still very fresh and fascinating to me, and I'm hoping that together we can still be fascinated by the things that Jesus says. So, for a nation that has a very has a capitalist, mostly, system of economy, this parable can be a bit shocking. Let's go ahead and start reading in Matthew chapter 20, and starting in verse 1. That is Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 1. I hope that you have access to a Bible. There are some in front of you, in case you don't. But we'll begin starting there. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. A denarius is just a word for a day's wage, for a day's labor. If you went out as a day laborer and you had a certain wage that was expected for the day, that's what he agreed to give them. And he went out the third hour and saw others standing idle at the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he says to them, "Why have you been standing idle, here idle all day long?" And they says to him, "Because no one hired us." And he says, "Go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard says to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired around the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. That is, exactly the original wage that was agreed upon. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and he said to them, "Friend, I am due. Do you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I will give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious or evil because I am generous or good?" So, in verse 16, "The last shall be first, and the first last." So I said this is a little bit shocking, and it still shocks me even today. Because I read this and I say, this doesn't feel like my world. How in the world can that be right? How can that be just? And so I am tempted, a little bit, to side with the ones who worked all day. What's the matter with that boss? What are you, a communist? I mean, how in the world can you think that you got to pay everybody? They didn't do as much work as I did. Where's the union representative? I mean, seriously, then the way they pay dues? Come on, man. And so in this, I have to realize that this is challenging me and the way I appreciate the world. Notice what Jesus is already doing. He is already affecting our sense of fair, even in this parable, even 2,000 years later. This parable is also not an invitation to wait until the 11th hour to start getting our work done, although I am notoriously tempted to do that sometimes. We need to make sure that we take the appropriate lessons from this parable, and that's what we're going to try to do this morning. So 3 lessons I think are important from this, and we will be discussing them this morning. We're going to see that the kingdom is a continual offer to labor for the Lord. He always went out and over and over and over again brought more people in and said, "Here's what I'm offering you, work." And I think it's important for us to understand in this. I think that we could also see that the wage for service is the same for all the workers. It's a simple idea, although not very modern and capitalist, but still that is what the point in the middle of this is. He says, "Look, I've agreed this, and this is the wage that I'm going to pay everyone, and it's going to be the same." But toward the end, we learn a very important lesson also, and that's that greed and covetousness can cause us to grumble. That is, we can be displeased when we are not focusing on where we need to focus. And so this first idea, I think it's important for us to notice, and we go to this, the first 7 verses in this first section. I'm going to go ahead and read it again, and we'll go on to see what we can notice in this. So starting back in verse 1 again. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. And he went out about the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing around." And now, your Bible may have an asterisk next to the word "said." That's because in the Greek it is the present tense. He's telling the story like we do. He uses the present tense to bring you into the action of the story. And so, and he says to him, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they say to him, because no one hired us. And he says to him, you go into the vineyard too. All right. The way it is written invites us to be involved in the story. By using the present tense, we don't feel like this is something far off. We feel like this is something that is very present with us. And a lot of times we'll do that in our stories. When we use the present tense when we're telling a story to someone, obviously it's done for effect. And Jesus uses the exact same way of doing things. So what strikes us about this very beginning? What hits us about this? I think it's important to see that Jesus saw the kingdom as an opportunity to labor for a reward. Following Jesus and being a part of what he was inaugurating was not an opportunity for position and ease and having everyone else do something for you. It was an opportunity to work, to get down, do the hard thing, serve, and be obedient. Now, this flies in the face of what the Pharisees were expecting and even sometimes what we might think of the kingdom. Not only is it not anything like a physical kingdom at all, it is not only limited to the afterlife. Sometimes we talk about the kingdom of God and think it's only a heaven reality. Now, I'm not trying to undercut the things that Sheldon was preparing for us in our songs, but what he was doing was trying to help us see, look, we have a work here. This is the work. Now, there is a reward after this. But I think it's important to notice the words of that song. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of this life repay. Think about that for a minute. When you and I are able to see Jesus in heaven, in His full glory, every bit as magnificent as He really is, no matter how hard you worked here on earth, no matter what you struggled through, no matter what kind of blood and sweat and tears you put into the kingdom, it won't matter. You will say, that is enough. So I'm glad that he led the song that he did, and I want to make sure I clarified that. He sent me a warning. I don't know if he was looking to make sure that I didn't get offended, but no, he was very appropriate and very correct. I think it's important for us to see that the kingdom is people who are under Jesus' rule and serve Him now with readiness. It is also about how He rules over His people. And so we can see that this invitation was continually open for more and more laborers to join in and work. The Jewish leadership at the time, they looked at the promised kingdom and they saw it as an opportunity for exclusivity. They're like, they wanted to be, oh, I want to be a part of this. Why? Because not everybody can. I want to be a part of this special thing. Why? Because it makes me better than everybody else. I want to be a part of the thing that's just us. And we kind of have that mentality sometimes in us. Sometimes we can be defensive about being a part of the Lord's church. And sometimes we can use that as a way to be arrogant about things. Well, directly the opposite is how we should feel about this, because notice, He is always finding more people to come in. And He will go out early, He will go out midday, He will go out late, because it is our job to work, and He is the one who invites more people to join us. So using some very similar imagery to what we read in Jeremiah chapter 12, Jesus clarifies that the kingdom was always about inviting outsiders to come in and labor. We are never allowed to look at the church and think that in it we are sufficient, because Jesus' invitation is still open, and we are to communicate that to the world. Look in Ephesians chapter 3 with me, if you will. You can go ahead and put a marker here in Matthew chapter 20. I will be coming back here to finish out the parable, but I wanted to make some observations real briefly. Ephesians chapter 3, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by the revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. And it says, as it has now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Notice how much importance Paul puts on being able to explain the mystery to those who had been on the outside, specifically the Gentiles. So what kept Paul going in his hard labor? He says this does. God bringing the Gentiles into the kingdom as fellow citizens and heirs, that was a mystery that was revealed. So in the parable, Jesus spoke about the people being added to the labor later and later. And from a Jewish perspective, this would have been hard to understand. Well, we've always been God's people. Nothing's changed. We've always been the people. How would he add more to it? And he says, this is what I'm doing. So Paul reminds his Gentile readers, it wasn't clear under the old law, not completely, but it was everything that Jesus came to do. Jesus began revealing the nature of the kingdom. The apostles came and they continued to take that message around the world. All of their work, of course, was endorsed by the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised that he would leave them to guide them. So despite the long relationship the Jews had with God, Gentiles were given an equal share. Now imagine how that might feel for a minute. We are the ones who have done the hard work. We've been here forever. We have really carried this thing. And you want to bring them in? And you want to make them equal to us? That's not fair. We deserve this, not them. That's the mentality that Jesus addressed in the parable. And it's what Paul fought against quite a bit in his preaching. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom. But everyone who receives an equal share, no matter when they respond. Now again, that goes against our ideas of fairness, but so does everything else about the kingdom of God. In John chapter 4, even before the Gentiles are brought in, in John chapter 4, you have a different situation. You have Jesus who is speaking to a Samaritan woman. So that's two strikes already. And so in John chapter 4, starting in verse 27, from a Jewish standpoint, this seems impossible to happen. And we can read about that in the languages recorded here. So starting in verse 27, at this point his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done." This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one has brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said, "Well, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are four months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal. So that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps." Verse 38. "I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored and you are entering into their labor." The same metaphor is used here. This is such a telling conversation. The work that Jesus understands with the disciples. Not only do we see how little they understood, but how much he planned for them to accomplish even after his death. They were brought into a work that they didn't begin, but they were allowed, they were approved to labor. God had been laying the foundation for the inclusion of the Gentiles for millennia. And the apostles, they were just getting started in it. Now, the Samaritans were part of God's plan, part of God's good news concerning the spiritual restoration of his people. Jesus was beginning to expand the borders of his kingdom well before his crucifixion by reaching out to a people who had been marginalized by the Jews. They were Samaritans. Now, they're not as far back, as far out as the Gentiles. At least they had some knowledge of God. But here we can see that every one of these people was invited to start in this labor. Now notice, and I love this, the disciples are concerned about whether Jesus has enough food. The only one who is preaching at this time is the Samaritan woman. She's the one who went into the city and brought all the men out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this point, but I just really briefly want us to notice that we have a good example of the household of Stephanas in this. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, we read about his focus and the things that he was not focused on. And starting in verse 14, he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say they were baptized in my name." Now he says, "Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other." Now, I only want to notice that he puts this household of Stephanas in the list of the very few people that he actually baptized. And he talks about them being the first fruits of Achaia. They were there in the beginning when he was starting this work with the church in Corinth. But I want to notice at the end of the letter, he comes back to this family. And so moving over to chapter 16 in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to start reading in verse 15. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice," he says, "over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men." The same family that Paul had baptized during his early time with the church was now working with the church. And he says, "You need to listen to them. You need to obey these people." I want us to think about that. When Paul baptized the people in Stephanas' household, they were starting to labor in the vineyard. They were likely baptized at the beginning of his work at this church in Corinth. But they didn't waste time in starting to serve. They got right to it. I think sometimes we have this idea that you baptize someone, and then you kind of sit them on a bench for a while, and then you pour information in them, and you just tell them to sit down and shut up for a little while, because they don't know anything, right? You want to make sure they don't say anything wrong, so you say, "Okay, now we baptized you, now hush and sit down for a minute." But here we don't see that. Here we see someone who is baptized, and then the whole family gets to work. They become excited, they become energized. And what does Paul say? "You know, tell those guys to back it off a little bit. They're a little bit too, I don't know, excitable." Now he says, "Look at them. Respect them. Listen to them. They are working hard in the kingdom." I think it's important for us to see that when people come in brought in late, maybe, that doesn't mean that they are second class to anyone else. They might have come into the work late, but they weren't to be dismissed. In Matthew chapter 20, going back to where we were before, in verses 8 and 9, "When evening came, the owner of the vineyard says to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them the wages, beginning with the last group, the first.' When those hired around the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius." The laborers were paid at evening according to the law that God gave to Israel through Moses. Now, I know that's really, really subtle, and it can be easy to ignore. But the fairness that we're supposed to assume about the owner comes from the fact that he pays them that night, according to the law. He doesn't wait. He doesn't put it off. He does what God's word said. He says, "You pay that laborer at night." Why? Because his heart is set on it in Deuteronomy. He knows this is my day's labor. You give it to that guy when he is done doing the work. So when we start to read this, we may not have that reminder in our heads, oh wait, he's doing things that the law said, but I want us to pay attention to that. That starts to tell us about his character. So even the last group of laborers were paid according to the agreed upon amount, despite coming last. The wage had already been set. The owner kept the promised wage the same, even when it didn't benefit him. So not only is he paying someone immediately at night, the way that God's law said to, he kept his promise, even if it hurt him. He didn't get 12 hours out of those guys at the last. He got 1 hour, but the wage had been agreed upon in the very beginning. Now, the way that we conduct business here and now follows a very different business model. I think it's important for us to see that. Now, you might say, well, why is that important for us? Why are you getting into an economics discussion? Well, not really, but almost. Turn to Romans chapter 4 with me. In Romans chapter 4, we have a passage that can sometimes upset us. Or phrase that, it has upset me. It took me a very long time to deal with this passage. I would pick it up, I would look at it for a while, and had to put it back down again. I'd say, I don't know if I can deal with this just yet. But in Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? Our forefather according to the flesh, meaning he's speaking to Jewish people. Okay? For if Abraham was justified by works, meaning works of the law specifically, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David, going in verse 6, also speaks of the blessing of the man on whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And how does he know apart from works? Because he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now this section might be misunderstood by many, but it makes the same point as the parable does. Abraham was awarded righteousness by God for faithful obedience that he showed. But it was not earned. And so although imperfect, Abraham's faithful obedience to God resulted in him being rewarded with righteousness. But it was God who was crediting to him. Think about that for a minute. Did Abraham earn righteousness? No. It was credited to him by God. Now that is hard to swallow sometimes. That is sometimes very difficult to wrestle with because we have a mentality in us that likes God's reward of us to be tied to the things that we do. I do this, he blesses me. I obey, he's obligated to take care of me. That is not the case. Abraham did not have a Pharisaical mentality of earned righteousness through law keeping. Because there was no law. He didn't earn a righteousness through a set of goals and successes. Abraham often failed, made several mistakes. David even had the law, who was under the law, and he still had to be thankful for God's gift of righteousness. Now, why is that important for us? Turn to chapter 6 with me. In chapter 6, we read something similar. This is kind of where he's going with this. Paul starts that argument in chapter 4, and he picks it up again in chapter 6. Starting in verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, or being made holy, the outcome eternal life. For the wages, that is the pay for the hard labor of sin, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, let's not back away from the truth of this passage just because it's been misused. And I understand that it has. But the reality is the only earnings that we have ever been owed is death as payment for the hard work of sin. That's what we earned. If we were ever paid by God what we were owed based on our works, the only payment we would ever be owed would be eternal separation from God. God's righteousness and salvation is freely given to those who will follow Him in loyalty. Now, following Him absolutely includes sacrifice, labor, dedication, and patience. But none of those things earn our salvation. It cannot be done. So when we start to feel like those people who are in the vineyard, and we start to think about being owed something, we need to be reminded it is not anything that we were ever owed. It is what God has promised. The last part of this parable, we get to this mentality, this greed and the covetous mentality. Because he says, starting in chapter 20 and verse 10, and those who were hired first, those hired came first, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and he said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this man the same as is you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious or evil because I am generous or good?" So, he says in verse 16, "The last shall be first and the first last." Discontentment is the result of comparing ourselves with others and seeing a disparity. None of the workers had any problem with the promised wages until they saw the other laborers being paid. Then they decided that what they had been promised was not enough. "I did more than him. I should get paid more than him." Now, this concept of the idea of the eye being evil or good, it's a reference to greed. And we can see it in several places in Scripture. Most of them are on the handout. I think I made sure that you could follow those up. It's put very straightforwardly in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 22. It says, "A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him." But that's certainly not the only reference to it. It's just the most straightforward one. The problem is greed. That's the mentality. When you look at someone else and you say, "Hey, that person got treated better than me. Hey, that person has something I want. That person, I did more." That's the attitude that we have. And having a covetous attitude is a result of not using God's loving standards toward others. Think about another way that these men could have responded to this. They could have easily seen that the owner was true to his word and praised him for his generosity. That's what they should have done. "How great is this that the landowner did this? He stuck to his word. Everyone was paid the same. How great." They could have been happy for their fellow workers. "Isn't it excellent that these guys were able to come into something so late and to get such a windfall? That is brilliant. That is amazing." But they thought about themselves instead. And that is us. You and I are often not happy with the things that God has given us, even though He has blessed us greatly. And we second guess the blessings that we have. "How come I don't have X or Y? I worked harder than them. I deserve more." And we're not happy when someone else does well. I can't say how great it is for someone else to do well. Isn't it great that God is good to that person? They say, or we say, "Where's mine? I want more." So these laborers in the vineyard, they have got to be a reflection of us. Matthew 19, this is the context for the parable. That is, this is what Jesus is doing. So let's back it up a little bit. He tells this parable as a response to something. So in Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 27. Now this follows on the heels immediately of Jesus telling the rich young ruler that he had to give up everything and follow him. He says, take all that stuff you've got, sell it, feed the poor, and come follow me. And the rich young ruler says, I don't think I can do that. And he's unhappy. He had too much stuff to give up. So Peter, in verse 27, and you gotta love Peter, you gotta love his honesty, he says what's on his mind. Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Now that's the $64,000 question. Well, or maybe more than that. That's the big question. Jesus, you just turned away our paycheck. That guy had money. That guy was well-to-do. He was powerful. He was influential. And you just sent him away. Why would you do that? What are we going to do? We don't have anything, Jesus. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much, and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. The next words in Matthew's account are chapter 20, verse 1, 4. That is, the parable is meant to teach Peter a lesson. Jesus planned the kingdom to completely reset the ideas of status and wealth into spiritual ideas. The spiritual reality of the reward of the kingdom is so much greater than anything the world says is irreplaceable. How in the world can you leave these things? How in the world could you give up on these things? But when we realize the truth, the kingdom provides us so much more, the world has that much less power over us. I'm not really leaving anything. When you look at the kingdom, and sometimes you doubt and say, I don't know if I can leave all this for that. Jesus is here to remind you, you aren't leaving anything except for sin and death. Because this is the reward. Before the end of this life, the kingdom would bring a brand new way to understand what reward meant. Peter focused on the sacrifice and the loss of being a part of Jesus' kingdom. Jesus reminded him about the true rewards, family, possession, and life eternal. The kingdom provides these things for citizens in this life and also in eternity. That's not the last place this comes up. In Mark chapter 9, you have a similar conversation that ends in a lot of the similar way, or has a lot of the similar elements. In Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 33, it came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Ever been asked a question and you're ashamed of the answer? Someone asks you an honest question and you just don't want to say, I don't want to say. And so you just keep your mouth shut. You kind of stare somebody in the face. What did you say? Nothing. Jesus says, what are you guys talking about? And they got real quiet. They knew better. So he continues on. Sitting down, verse 35, he called to the 12, and he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all. They were arguing who was going to be the greatest. Now Jesus knows what they're arguing about, and he tells them a lesson. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. He says, you've got to completely turn around your ideas of success. You have to completely turn around your valuation of human beings, because greatness in the kingdom was measured by honest service, not fleshly status. Being gentle enough to accept the mildest and most innocent is only possible if we want to serve others above all else. Because the assessment of greatness in the kingdom uses a standard that is the opposite of what the world uses. We are strong when we are weak. We are great when we are lowly. We are rich when we are generous. We are first when we are last. And that is what the kingdom calls us to be. One last passage, and I'll turn the lesson over to you. In Luke chapter 13. Starting in verse 22 of Luke chapter 13. And I appreciate the patience of the congregation this morning, and indeed our visitors as well. I know that on days where there is no, where it's an open Sunday, I will give myself a little bit more leeway. But I do beg your patience in this. But in verse 22, starting in Luke chapter 13, he's passing through from one city and village to another and teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' And that place where they be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out." Verse 29. "And they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." Sometimes we can fall into the trap of looking around us and worrying about everyone else's salvation instead of focusing on how we're to be pleasing to God. It is not a new trap. Seeking the reward of Christ and the kingdom is not a matter of comparing ourselves to others. And so, as always, Jesus returns the conversation to the individual. Many or few, you need to serve God honestly as an individual human. The reward that we are given by God's grace is not only impossible to earn, it is impossible to compare it with others. The reward that Jesus promises is for those who will follow faithfully from every nation. No matter when they were called to labor, no matter what background they were called out of, no matter how long they've been involved in the work, because we are not the ones who are cutting the paychecks. And it is not up to us to determine who is rewarded what. So here's the question for us. Will we hear Jesus' lasting and loving words? Will you enter into the labor of the Master? Will you value the reward that He has prepared for His faithful? And will you stop comparing your work and reward to the other laborers? This morning, if you want Jesus' kingdom reward, if this sounds something that you want to be a part of, then you can do that today. Today, you can not only come to Him in faith, knowing for sure that Jesus is the King. He's the chosen Savior. He's the Son of God, and He needs to be your boss. And you can say out loud what you know to be true. Say, "He is my boss, and I'm going to follow Him for the rest of my life." And that change begins when you say, "I'm going to stop valuing things the way I did. I'm going to stop looking at my life and thinking that was successful, but I'm going to take the life that He says is successful." And that starts when you take the life that you've lived, and maybe all the pride you have in it, all the success that you feel like you've earned, and you have that crucified on the cross with Him, buried in the waters of baptism, and you ask God to raise you up a brand new creature, ready to start over from scratch, ready to be His faithful servant, ready to live for His reward. Now, if at one time you had done that, if at one time that had been your value, if at one time you said, "I'm going to do that for the rest of my life," but you know you've fallen short, you know you've come short of that, and have chosen something else, He still wants to reward you, and He still values your labor. If this morning you have a spiritual need, if this morning you know that you need to have something be right in your life that is not, we invite you to let us know. We would love to talk to you about these things. We would love to study the Bible with you, and we would love to bring you back to a right place in Jesus' service. If you have a spiritual need now, we'd ask that you stand.